The wise, careful builder is a genuine Christian. The foolish builder is a false disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a person who has merely made a profession of faith, but who doesn't really know Christ. Are you the wise man in Jesus' story? Or are you the fool?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue with part two of Tom's series titled The Parable of the Two Builders. A common misconception about Christianity is that at its core, it's rooted in blind faith. But in reality, the Bible teaches that true scriptural faith is rooted in three great realities: knowledge of the truth, mental assent to the truth, and an authentic trust or confidence in that truth. Friend, what do you believe about Jesus and the gospel? Your answer to that question reveals whether your life is built on a faulty foundation or one that will stand the test of time. And as Tom will show us in today's study, that's why it's crucial that our profession of faith be built on a solid foundation. Let's join our teacher, Tom Pennington, right now for The Word Unleashed.
Turn over to Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, here it is, who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. Now, you can keep your finger in Luke and turn back to Matthew. We'll come back there in a moment. Here's a man who understood how important a foundation was, and he took the time to dig down until he hit bedrock. It took a lot of extra time, took a lot of extra work, took him much longer to complete his building project than others. But eventually, he had a solid home. He completed his work. At some point, he moved into his home and he and his family enjoyed it, perhaps for several years. But at some point, and we're not told how many years went by or how long went by, at some point after that, his building skills were seriously tested. A particular rainy season came, and with that rainy season came a massive, powerful storm. And it tested the building that he had built. Notice verse 25. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. You have to understand a little bit about the weather in Israel to really appreciate this. Those of you who are transplants from Southern California, you have an immediate illustration of it, because the climate in Israel is very similar to that of Southern California. Most of the year is hot and dry. Typically from late spring until fall, not a drop of rain falls. On average, the area around Galilee gets about 20 inches of rain a year, but it all comes in just a few months during the rainy season. The rainy season begins slowly sometimes in October or in November, and then the most of the rain comes in December, January, and February, and then the rainy season begins to taper off through March and April. During the rainy season, then and now, it is not uncommon for huge storms to blow in off the Mediterranean, accompanied by howling winds. Clearly, that's what Jesus has in mind here. The rain he describes in this parable was not a gentle spring shower. Instead, it was a heavy, torrential downpour. It was just too much rain falling too fast for the dry, parched ground to absorb. As a result of the heavy downpour, the torrential rain, think about what happens in a dry climate like that. Nearby dry creek beds and wadis and ravines begin to fill up and then to flood with raging water. In fact, the Greek word translated floods in verse 25, according to the leading Greek lexicon, could be could be described this way. It is the winter torrents that arise in the ravines and wadis after a heavy rain and carry away everything before them. That's what we're talking about. Again, living in Southern California for 16 years, I saw this before my eyes. We drove every day over a large, wide riverbed, but it was a riverbed. There was not a drop of water flowing through it. We used to take our, you know, the guests who would come visit us, and we'd say, we want you to see a river. We got a river here in our community. And we'd drive there, and it'd be bone dry. But then the rain would come. And because there was nowhere for the water to go, the ground wouldn't absorb it. It all collected in those paths. And pretty soon, that dry riverbed that usually was bone dry would be raging with water, even spilling over its banks and absorbing buildings and other things nearby. So this is what's happening here. The stream beds and the wadis crest their banks. This man built his home near at least a stream bed, and that stream bed floods, crests its banks, and soon the homes built nearby are threatened. We've all seen that, haven't we? You've seen on the news those images of water rushing through a town and slamming against homes and businesses. That's exactly what Jesus is describing here. And so he ends then by describing what happens to this house. Verse 25, the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Notice how Luke describes this back over in Luke chapter 6, verse 48. He says, this man dug deep, laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Because this man had taken the time to dig down to bedrock and lay his foundation there, the stone walls were then able to withstand the force of the wind, the force of the raging water, because they had a foundation. But this wise man was not the only builder in his community. There was another builder nearby whose home was caught in the same storm. Perhaps these two homes had been built around the same time. Certainly, the way Jesus intends for us to understand it here is they were built near each other. And to all but the most careful observer, you look at these two homes and they appeared almost identical. But there was one huge difference. Let's look secondly at the foolish builder. Verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man. Jesus calls, in contrast to the first builder, the second builder a foolish man. The Greek word for foolish is a word you'll recognize. It's been transferred into English, transliterated into English. It's the word moros, from which we get the word moron. It describes someone who lacks understanding and insight. This man is the antithesis of everything the wise man is. He is a fool. In the vernacular, he's stupid. Why? Well, in the story, he's foolish because, again, the method of his building. Look at verse 26. The foolish man built his house on the sand. Now, the Greek word for sand used here can refer to the sand as in that which is on the seashore. And unfortunately, that's the picture that is often drawn in children's literature. It's as if this man completely lacked any sense whatsoever and decided to build his house on the side of the lake. That's not the picture at all. Keep your finger here and turn over to Luke. Luke clarifies this for us. Luke chapter 6, verse 49. The one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. As Luke makes it clear here, by sand, Jesus simply means that this man decided to build his house on the top of the sandy layer of soil in Galilee. In other words, he simply built his house on the surface of the ground. The idea here is not that this man intentionally built his house on bad soil. The point is that he simply didn't see the need or take the time to dig down to a solid foundation. And at the time, it didn't seem like such an unreasonable decision. I mean, think about it. When do you build your house? You build it during the dry season. The ground is hard as a rock. There's not a drop of rain in sight because typically through the summer months, not any rain comes whatsoever. The stream that these houses were built next to had only a slight trickle of water it was bone dry. As he contemplated building his house, it didn't even seem possible to get a shovel into the ground, and it certainly didn't seem necessary to waste his time and effort. The ground was plenty hard enough to support his house in spite of what all the old men in the village said. He was convinced it would be okay, and it was a whole lot less effort. And so he leveled the hard ground where he wanted to build, and in a very short period of time, he began to erect the stone walls. Shortly after that, came the substructure of the roof and the roof materials itself, and then came all the finished work. And in a short period of time, this man was able to move in his house. In fact, I'm sure it took him a whole lot less time than his neighbor to build. He was probably sitting on his front porch, sipping his iced tea, watching his neighbor labor to dig down to bedrock. In light of the point of the parable and the reality that these two houses represent two lives lived out, it's possible that Jesus intended for us to think that these two houses stood side by side in the same town, possibly for many years. They were both comfortable, attractive homes in the first century. They looked the same on the outside. They looked the same on the inside. They functioned the same. They were comfortable places for their owners to live. And perhaps both of these houses had weathered the same rainy seasons, normal rainy seasons, for years. So over time, everyone in town forgot about the key difference in how these two houses had been built. And then came the storm of the century. Verse 27. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. This man watched as the very same storm that had attacked his neighbor's home begins to attack his. The storm rolls in. The rain falls in torrents. He watches in concern as the dry creek bed begins to fill with water. And then his concern deepens as the water rises and suddenly the stream is overflowing its banks. And then within a short period of time, as the water continues to fall, the stream has become a wide, raging river that is slamming against the walls of his home. This is when the long-forgotten difference between these two homes revealed itself. Notice the end of his building. Verse 27. The rain fell, and the floods came. Same language as against the other man's house. Same storm. And the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Again, notice how Luke describes this over in Luke chapter 6, verse 49. He says, the torrent burst against that house that was built on the ground without a foundation, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, my father-in-law used to say, when you read the scripture, approach it with a sanctified imagination. Think for a moment of what really happened here. How did this unfold? As that water keeps hitting the side of his home, hitting the stone walls, it is also going beneath those walls, and it is causing that sandy soil on which his home is built, which was hard during the dry season. It's hard through most of the worst of the rainy seasons. But now here is this massive storm that has caused the creek to flood, that has brought a flood of water against raging against his house. And the swirling, raging water of that overflowing wadi begins to wash out the foundation of his house, wash out the soil on which his house is built. The force of the rushing water, the howling winds, and just the dead weight of that structure combined, soon the entire house collapsed into itself and portions of it were borne away in the floodwaters. He lost everything, probably including his own life. That's the story. Now, at this point, the basic spiritual significance of the elements of Jesus' story should already be clear to you. The wise, careful builder is a genuine Christian. The foolish builder is a false disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a person who has merely made a profession of faith, but who doesn't really know Christ. And the two different but very similar looking first century houses represent the external Christian lives of two professing Christians who, at first glance, whose lives at first glance look very much the same. They have both been connected to Jesus. They have both made professions of faith in Christ. They have attended worship together. They have listened to Jesus teach together. They have served together. They have done many of the same things together. But one of those lives is a facade. It's a fraud. There's no real love for Christ. There's no real obedience to Christ. Like those in verses 21 to 23, this foolish builder, this false professor, this false disciple desperately wants forgiveness. He desperately wants to be in heaven. He is even willing to enter the narrow gate, to believe at some level, although not a saving level, the true Jesus and the true biblical gospel. But he isn't willing to abandon his own way and walk the narrow way. He's not willing to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. That clearly shows that this man's faith is not real. It's not genuine. It's what theologians call historical faith. It's like the faith of the demons. See, I don't want you to miss the fact that both of these builders, in the story Jesus tells, both of these men know and understand the facts of the gospel. Don't miss that. They both understand that they are sinners, that they have rebelled against God, that their sin deserves God's wrath and judgment. They both understand who Jesus is. They call him Lord. They understand that he's deity. They understand that he's brought a saving message through his perfect life lived in the place of sinners who will believe. They understand that he died, will die as a sacrifice in order to pay for sins. They understand his resurrection, but that's where their faith stops, one of them. You see, they both know and understand the facts of the gospel. And I could even go one step farther and say they both agree that the facts of the gospel are true, just like the demons do. But saving faith is more than those two things. Let me say that again. Saving faith is more than knowing the facts of the gospel, and it's more than agreeing that those facts are true. In fact, let me explain saving faith to you. In theological terms, there are three basic components of saving faith. True saving faith has three parts. If you lack one of these parts, you're not a Christian. Number one, there is what is called in Latin, notitia. Notitia. It is the knowledge of the facts of the gospel. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot be saved unless you have a basic knowledge of the facts of the gospel that I just recited for you a moment ago. But knowing the facts of the gospel doesn't make you a Christian. There's a second element to true saving faith. Not only notitia, but assensus is the Latin word. It means a mental assent to the truthfulness of the gospel. You see, there are people who can recite to you the facts of the gospel and say it's not true. So not only do you have to know the facts, you have to assent that those facts are true. But folks, true faith doesn't stop there, because the demons believe in that way. They know the facts and they believe the facts are true. There's a third part of saving faith that differentiates historical faith, like the demons have, from true saving faith, and it's fiducia. It means trust. It is trust in the person of Jesus that causes you to abandon yourself and everything pertaining to you and to follow him as Lord. You believe in him to such an extent that you're willing to risk everything on him. In the Gospel according to Jesus, John MacArthur wrote about this parable. What seems at first glance to be a very simple story is in fact a powerful commentary on people who have heads full of knowledge but hearts empty of faith. This is the final repetition of the central theme of the Sermon on the Mount, that those who do not manifest genuine righteousness will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Genuine believers do not receive Christ without continuing in him. They do not hear his word and fail to listen to it. They do not know his commandments and fail to keep them. They do not say that they know God and deny him with their deeds. The only validation of salvation is a life of obedience. It is the only possible proof that a person really knows Jesus Christ. If one does not obey Christ as a pattern of life, then professing to know him is an empty exercise. Let me ask you, which are you? Are you the wise man in Jesus' story? Or are you the fool? Is your faith living, saving faith that includes all three of those elements? Or is your faith like that of the demons, a dead, damning faith that knows the facts of the gospel, agrees they're true, but you have never been willing to turn from your own way and trust in Jesus wholly and completely and follow him as Lord? Is your profession of faith in Christ real, or is it phony? The answer to those questions really all depends on your answer to this question. Do you hear what Jesus says and do it? Or, let me put it another way, is your life characterized by radical submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ? That's the point of this parable. And next time, we will consider it in detail together, applying the spiritual lesson of the two builders. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this magnificent story. We are amazed at the teaching of our Lord, at its simplicity and yet its profundity. Father, I pray that you would help us to look at this story, and all of us who profess Christ, Lord, may we realize that we are one of these two builders. There are only two choices for every professing Christian. Father, I pray that you'd help us to take a long, hard look at whether our faith is living, saving faith that includes not only a knowledge of the facts, not only an assent to the truthfulness of those facts, but unreserved trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts, examine us through your word. Even this week, Father, help us to contemplate this simple story and prepare us to see our Lord unfold its spiritual lessons. Next time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part two of his series, The Parable of the Two Builders. Tom will have part three for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. How do you become an effective leader in Christ's church? In his book, Being the Right Kind of Leader, Tom Pennington identifies from Matthew's gospel the five key commitments of an effective and biblically grounded leader. Keeping those commitments is essential to properly understanding, applying, and growing in the practice of faithful, effective leadership. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, Being the Right Kind of Leader, today at thewordunleashed.org. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.